ninth chapter of this New Testament book of Romans. For today, we're really going to just examine the first 13 verses of this chapter before pressing forward into it next week. But let's do this. Let's pray one more time and we'll see what the Lord might have for us. Father, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful for this section. Though I know for myself, and I'm sure a lot of us here, if we've ever read through the Bible and if we've ever read through the book of Romans, this chapter and this section before us, it's fairly daunting. And it's fairly confusing, quite frankly. There's certain portions of it that we'd almost rather skip. We'd rather just write it off and say, well, that's for the theologians to discuss. But it's your word, so therefore it's for all of us. So as we venture into this, oh Lord, would you speak to our hearts and any application that needs to be born from this for our lives, that we, the church, might be the church, might be what you want us to be and be confident in who you've made us as followers of Jesus. Oh Lord, that we would take heed to this and we'd study it further on our own as well, that this congregation wouldn't just take my word for it, they'd dig into it too. So we ask for your blessing further on our time. Thank you that we can gather here at this church. Thank you for the great things you're doing. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, verse 1 of chapter 9 says this, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's putting a lot of emphasis on how serious he is about this. He says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, if you're with us last week and with us the last however many weeks going through chapter 8, and of course the preceding 7 chapters, this seems terribly out of place. So he talks about, like, he's got this great sorrow, this continual grief in his heart. I mean, he's just been singing the praises of God's goodness and love, the reality of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And again, if you were with us last week, or if you weren't, you can just kind of let your mind wander and let your eyes wander into chapter 8 a little bit, and you can remember that there's this reality that nothing can separate us from God nor from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And then he says, I'm not lying, conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, I've got this great sorrow and grief. Like, wait, what? What just happened, Paul? Where's the transitional statement that I missed there? Well, we'll get to what he says in verses 1 and 2 in just a moment in some detail. But if you've read this chapter, and if you've read this section, I was praying just a few moments ago, chapters 9, 10, and 11, you know that there are some tough statements to be read. And again, if you're like, well, I've never read it before, I don't know. You're here, you can kind of read through it if you want. You can zone out on me talking if you want and just read it. But I read this from a commentator that said he knew a pastor teaching faithfully through the book of Romans. And no kidding, when he got to chapter 9, just decided, I'm going to skip that entirely and skip chapter 10 and skip chapter 11. Let's just get into the other stuff in chapter 12 because this is too tough and probably we're not going to understand it anyways. Like, so it's the full counsel of God, right? Well, yeah, of course. But that doesn't mean we'll understand all of it. And there's a sense of, it's fair to look at this and say, I have a difficult time understanding this. And I know I've mentioned this before, I need to stick with my notes here. But when you read some of Peter's words, I've probably used this as an illustration so many times, Peter would say of Paul's writings, of which some things are hard to understand. Like the Apostle Peter. Like, have you ever read Paul's stuff? Man, I have a tough time reading it. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that. So I feel like we're in good company. So there's some tough things to be found here. And this change of tone and the perceived change of theme seems to just come out of the blue. So there's neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I tell the truth in Christ. There's no chapter breaks in the original. I'm not lying. Conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I've got this great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So it seems like this is out of the blue. But what's happening here is fairly simple. This section, again, chapters 9, 10, and 11, is essentially an illustration of the comments that he's made in chapter 8, and in particular the closing comments that he's made in chapter 8. In other words, the idea is this. If God is for us, and if nothing can separate us either from him or from his love, and this is all on the basis of him choosing us, then how do you explain the Jewish people? If nothing can separate us from his love, and the Jews are God's chosen people, right? Well, if that's the case, that nothing can separate us from his love, well, hasn't God failed? Because look at the Jewish people, and this actually tracks with our world today. A quick breakdown, I think, of this section will be helpful. And if you're a note taker, here's your three-part outline of this whole chunk, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 9 deals with Israel's election, and we'll see that fairly clearly today in the first 13 verses. It's Israel's past, their election. Chapter 10 then gets to the present, and this is the kind of continual present, the current condition included, not just in Paul's day, but this is Israel's rejection. It's their rejection. And then chapter 11, this is future, as we'll start to see Israel's restoration. And this is God's promise dealing with Israel, which is yet to come. And this is so important, and there's so many side notes with this, and that makes this chapter all the more difficult because there's so much backdrop to it as well, including the need to be able to say, I hope you understand this, God is not done with Israel. And God has not replaced Israel with the church. Like, there's still this conversation, replacement theology. Israel failed, and so God has replaced Israel and their failure with the church, and this is what God's using today. Incorrect. So there is, yes, the church, and there is still Israel. It's a whole other wonderful conversation, and he is not done with his people. Well, here in chapter 9, again, we'll see God's sovereignty on display in his work towards his people, Israel, again, specifically in terms of his election of them. So back to the beginning here, verse 1. Once again, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Like, I can put my head down on my pillow at night and sleep knowing that I'm being honest about this, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He's going to tell us in just a moment where this passion originates. But the statements he makes are to ensure his readers that he's serious, and that he's serious in terms of the intended audience about this grief that he has. Okay, so why such sorrow? He tells us, verse 3, for or because I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen or kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are, the first part here of verse 4, who are Israelites. Paul, what are you saying? He's saying, my heart is so broken as I consider just how lost the Jewish people, my brethren, are. And though, of course, this is impossible what he says there, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ. What is he saying? It's like, if it could mean their salvation, I would take their place. I would go to hell on their behalf. Whoa. And of course, he can't do that. And aren't you glad that Jesus already took our place, so no one needs to make such a statement? But what happens here is Paul's passion isn't fake. He's that serious about it. He was willing to have his very soul accursed to the lowest parts of hell so this fellow Jews might be saved. And by the way, and we're going to see this through this whole section of scripture here, that so much of this harkens back to, of course, the Old Testament. Like, Paul, what's your proof text for this? He's going to use Bible after Bible after Bible reference. And this is actually very similar to what Moses declared way back in Exodus chapter 32. After, oh, I don't know, we'll call it the incident with the golden calf. You remember that whole thing. Like, I don't know, Moses, we just threw all this gold in the fire and poof, this, I don't know what happened. Okay, guys. The Lord was unhappy with his people yet again, and that's a constant message with the people of Israel. But Moses interceded for them to the Lord. He said, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, like, I'm asking for that. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Let me take their place. And Paul echoes this sentiment here in Romans chapter 9 because he genuinely loves his fellow Jews. And it seems that part of the reason he says this and places such an emphasis on this is because, and this sounds a little bit out of place as well, but it's because of how terribly they mistreated him. What? He says he loves them because of how terribly? That's correct. Like, read through the book of Acts, and really then read through the Gospels and see how terribly they mistreated, and particularly the Jewish leaders mistreated Jesus. But he's saying this because, essentially, though they seemed like the villains, he wanted people to know that he's not retaliating against them. It's not, they're terrible to me, and that's their problem. Too bad for them. Let's talk about the Gentiles a little bit. No, he doesn't say that. He loved them, and he wanted them to be saved, which is why, and we'll see this in chapter 10 in a few weeks or so, he prayed for them. And there's an immediate challenge to us with this, isn't there? Wait, those people that mistreat me, I'm supposed to pray for them? You might. But those people aren't believers. You might pray for their salvation. Yeah, but I really can't stand them. And I really can't stand, oh, I don't know, things like what, their politics? Do you pray for them? You should. Paul did. Like, he's brokenhearted over the condition of a lost person and lost people. I think all too often we have the mindset of, too bad for them. Maybe we should consider praying for those that need Jesus rather than just sort of write them off. And it almost seems like we nearly hope that they'll stay in their condition of lostness. That wasn't the case with Paul. Now, from this point, Paul presents some of the great blessings bestowed upon his brethren from God, things that he's bestowed, that God has bestowed on them, things which pertain to the Jewish people exclusively. So again, verse 4, these are Israelites to whom pertain, notice this, the adoption. Then he says the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So several things listed here. He mentions the adoption as in what? Simply this, God chose them. God chose the Jewish people. They are his chosen race of people. And it's worth noting that he didn't choose them because they were so amazing. Like, read Deuteronomy chapter 7, and it says it this way. God speaking to his people, for you are a set apart or a holy people to the Lord your God. And Moses speaking on behalf of the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the peoples. But the Lord loves you, and he goes on and talks about this. It wasn't like they were this amazing people, and God said, well, duh, I love them because they're so incredible. That's just not how it works. So the adoption, these things that pertain to the Israelites here in verse 4, the adoption was theirs. They were to be his people, and he was to be their God. Now, Paul here, still in verse 4 of chapter 9, the next thing he mentions is the glory. And this would be, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and how this works, this would be the physical, visible manifestation of the glory of God that represented and was the viewpoint, if you will, of his very presence. And we would call this most often the Shekinah glory. There at the tabernacle of meeting, and then later in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, this blessing, this specific blessing that pertained to the Jewish people, it was bestowed upon them. And then here in verse 4, he also mentions the covenants. And of course, this would mainly be the covenant between God and Abraham, which is reiterated to his family in subsequent generations. But it would also include the covenant that God made with David as well. Amazing how this works. The covenants were theirs. And I trust that you all know this. Quick pause here in the middle of verse 4. That there is no other nation, no other people group with such covenants bestowed upon them, and that includes these United States of America. Like, I hope you know that. I hope you know. I'm assuming you do. This is me in good conscience here as well, understanding that you actually do not believe that the Declaration of Independence is on par with the covenants of God, because it's not. Well, it's a God-ordained, it's not. Great document, but it has nothing to do with what God has promised the people of Israel. Just throw that in there for you. Just make sure we're clear. Pertains to them. He then mentions the giving of the law here in verse 4 and the service of God. They had entrusted to them by God the Mosaic law presented to Moses by God himself. And along with the law, the service of God, what to do, how to do it, and who was authorized to serve. And it was, again, uniquely for them. He also mentions here at the end of verse 4, he says, and the promises. The Old Testament is filled with various promises that God made to the people of Israel. And the greatest, of course, would be the promise of Messiah himself. The promise of Messiah himself for the world. This Messiah, this anointed one, this chosen one, the Christ, would come through the line of Abraham. In fact, notice the specifics of these promises. There's a comma there at the end of verse 4 going into verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, etc., etc., and from whom, according to the flesh, or bodily speaking, Christ came, and Christ who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. The patriarchs had these promises. And it was through them that Christ, again, the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, was to come. And this is part of the conversation here in this chapter. Messiah, and Paul makes the declaration here about the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. Messiah would come into the world as a man. And that being the case, follow along here with where he's going with this. So this all pertains to Israel. Correct. And Messiah would come through Israel. Correct. And he'd become a man. Correct. Well, that being the case, he had to come through someone. And for it to start somewhere, God would have to choose that certain someone. Right? Like, you follow me with this? Like, just, he didn't just poof, magically appear. He came through a specific line, through the patriarchs, through the fathers, according to the flesh, Christ came. And the Savior of the world, man, isn't it weird that even today, and I find this just so, it's a side note once again, it's so unnerving almost, so alarming. And when we went through Daniel, however long ago that was, like 2 years ago or something, one of the comments that I made, like, what's an indicator that we're close to the end times? Approaching it, at least. The rise of anti-Semitism. October 7th happens, and it's now through the roof. And the ridiculous lack of thinking from the general public and the general populace is even... Can I use this word? Yes, I can. It's my pulpit. I don't know. The stupidity of people that would say Jesus wasn't Jewish. Okay, well, he was, so that's really, there's no further argument. But this is in line with here in the text. The Christ, the Savior of the world, was born to a Jewish woman, grew up in a Jewish home, attended essentially Jewish school in a Jewish synagogue in a Jewish city called Nazareth. And he lived in the land of the Jews. He spoke the language of the Jewish people. And he was sent to whom? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, the Jewish people were a blessed people. But this is part of the point of the section here, isn't it? With all the blessings upon them, and with them essentially not following God, isn't that proof that God failed? And since God failed the Israelites, well, how can we be sure that he won't fail us? I mean, that's nice that you're saying that nothing can separate us from him. That's nice, Paul, that you're saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But, I mean, just look at the Jewish people for a minute, and you're going to say, I don't think those promises are really going to stand. And this is where the plot thickens to some degree. It's an aside, but it's worth the mention in answering that kind of complaint. Paul the Apostle, born Saul of Tarsus, was what? Jewish. Paul himself, as a Jewish man, came to know Jesus as his Savior. God didn't fail Paul. Oh, to be certain, the Jewish people had a sordid past. They continued to deny, continued to reject, and resist God, and resist his love for them. But that didn't mean that God was a failure, or that didn't mean his promises to them were unworthy of their trust, nor unworthy, therefore, of our trust. And notice how Paul moves the discussion along. He says, but, verse 6, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they were not all Israel who are of Israel. No, wrong. The word of God has not taken no effect. It hasn't failed. It has not missed the mark. In fact, that phrase there, the Greek here, employs a bit of a word picture. Has taken no effect. I'm reading from the New King James. Is a picture of a ship which has gotten off course. Like, has the word of God kind of got its bearings off kilter a little bit and is going in the wrong direction? Nope. That's not happened with God, nor has that happened with his sovereign plan. Why? Well, notice Paul's response here. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Again, if the concern, the complaint, or the argument is that God has failed since Israel has failed, he brings some clarification. And again, that clarification is that not all Israel is Israel. And that makes perfect sense, right? What? Israel is the namesake of Isaac's son, Jacob. Wait, Israel's the namesake of, yeah, Jacob's name would be later in his life changed to Israel. And Israel, if you don't know, means simply governed by God. And there were times in Jacob's life when he was Jacob, and that means heel catcher. He was a conniving, he was a conniving guy. And there were times in his life, other times in his life, where he was definitely governed by God. It's really fascinating because actually after his name is changed to Israel, like the next thing you read is, then Jacob, like, wait, shouldn't we start calling him Israel at this point? We should, but he didn't always behave that way. And it's actually similar to the reality that not everyone who says they're a Christian is really a Christian, or maybe you really are a Christian, but do you really, I don't need a show of hands right now, thank you very much, but like, are you always acting like a Christian? You can just like, no, you're not, not so much. That doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, it just means that we should behave that way. Jacob became Israel, governed by God, but not all the people of Israel are actually governed by God. They're not actually Israel. And again, for us as Christians, not all who claim Christianity as their faith are true followers of Jesus Christ. And speaking about those deniers of the faith in his day, the Apostle John said this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I mean, you see this, and this is not like a litmus test. Let's go around and judging who is really a Christian and who's not. You don't get to make that differentiation. But to be certain, there are believers, there are non-believers, and there's make-believers. It's the old joke, which really is not so funny because it's actually pretty true. There's going to be three surprises in heaven. Do you know what those are? You're going to be surprised at the people who are there. Like, what are you doing here? Saved by grace. You're going to be surprised by the people who aren't there. Like, what happened to so-and-so? They didn't receive grace. And the third surprise, of course, everyone's going to be surprised that you're there. Jeremy, what are you... I know, shocker, I'm here. Like, we were not expecting you. Thanks so much. But there's definitely this kind of idea, and it was the same for Israel. Not all who are Israel are of Israel. Some are truly of God, others, obviously not. There are some that are true sons of Abraham and others who are not. In fact, this is... You'd find this in Luke chapter 19. I'm kind of making these sounds because there's so many other places, but this is one good example. When Jesus met Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus repented of his sins, and Jesus in turn said this, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. But there were those in Jesus' day, and of course in Paul's day, and still today, who resist both the things of God and God himself. It's really fascinating, and Josh made the announcement, we're going to have a night to talk about Israel, but when you go around Israel today and you meet Jewish people, the astonishing percentage of Jews, there's like the thickest amount of irony, that are atheists. It's the weirdest thing. So, no, not all who are called Israel are really of Israel, not really governed by God. And then he explains it this way by once again pointing everyone to the scriptures. Not everyone is Israel who's of Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they're of the seed of Abraham. Like, well, I'm Jewish by descent because Abraham's my father, so I'm good, right? Well, he says specifically, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, verse 8, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Plenty of people who feel secure because they're of Jewish descent, but that doesn't mean anything in spiritual terms. I probably shared with you, this was, I don't know, 20 some years ago, when I worked for Auntie Anne's Pretzels in the Cumberland Mall in South Jersey. And one of my coworkers was of Jewish descent. And I remember we're having a conversation. I'm like trying to share Jesus with her. And it's like, well, I'm Jewish, so I'm good. I'm like, okay, well, it doesn't work that way. And she was, like, I'm trying to get my head around where exactly she was. And talking to her, it's 20 some years ago. She was living with the guy who was, I think, a backslidden Mormon, whatever that means. Like, I'm glad you're backslidden as no longer a cult member. That's a good thing, but just non-practicing, living in sin. But her thing was, well, I'm Jewish, so I'm good. Like, well, actually, it doesn't work that way. Let me tell you about your Messiah a little bit. But plenty of people that feel secure because of their Jewish descent. And what he's pointing out here in verses 7, 8, and 9, Isaac was the son of Abraham. But so was Ishmael. One of those sons was the product, notice the wording he used here, of the flesh, spiritually speaking, and the other the product of the promise of faith. And of course, by the time Isaac was a bit older, God would say to Abraham, do you remember this in the book of Genesis? Take now your son, your only son. And Ishmael's significantly older than Isaac, and much so at that point. God did not acknowledge the flesh life in terms of promise. Both were sons of Abraham, but only one of them of promise. Now, for those, and it seems like this is why Paul says what he says here, for those that would argue that there were different women involved, of course, Hagar was the mother of Ishmael, but of course, Sarah was the mother of Isaac, and so that's why this doesn't work. He proceeds with this, and not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, what is he saying? Rachel was pregnant with two sons as well, and she was, of course, pregnant with twins by the one man, by Isaac. So if you're complaining that, you know, Abraham was with Hagar and with Sarah, and that's why there's like, well, what do you want to do with this? Verse 10, when she had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said, verse 12, the older shall serve the younger. And this promise, again, before these twins were even born, found in Genesis 25, and you should dig into that on your own, it did not only pertain to these two, Jacob and Esau, or in birth order, Esau and Jacob, but it also pertained to them as nations. And of course, when we look over the history of these two men, Jacob and Esau, these two brothers, Jacob would somehow prove to be the more spiritual of the two, but not by much. It's always the case when you study this, you might understand why God would not choose Esau, but still be terribly confused as to why he would choose Jacob. Like, that guy, that guy. And then I look at my own life and go, oh yeah, you'll use whoever you want to use. Thank you very much. Again, though, in context here in chapter 9, specifically in verses 4 and 5, the promises came through the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel, and these promises through them included, again, whom? Messiah. And the Messiah, well, what? He would come. And if God had to start somewhere, it would only be through one line. And it was Isaac instead of Ishmael. And it was Jacob instead of his slightly older brother Esau. And through Jacob, who became Israel, it would be through the line of his son, Judah, that Christ would come. Not his son Dan, nor Naphtali, nor Simeon, nor Reuben, nor Benjamin, nor Jacob's beloved son Joseph, none of the others. It would be through Judah. Then, of course, through Judah, you eventually get to the family of Jesse and of his sons. You remember the story. Don't you have any other kids? I mean, yeah, there's the one, he just, the one little pipsqueak of a kid. He's just out doing the chores, like, bring him up. That's the, I don't know what the Hebrew is for pipsqueak, but like, bring him on in. And of course, it would be David that would be the one that would be chosen to be king. It would be through his line, not his brothers, that God would make that covenant for the people. And through the line of Judah, through David, that Messiah would come. And on it would go. But what Paul is emphasizing here is that not all who are Israel are of Israel. Ishmael wasn't. Esau wasn't. God chose Isaac, and notice the text, he, in his sovereignty, before the twins were even born, he chose Jacob. But none of this, notice the text here, was on the basis of works. It was on the basis of what? What does it say? Election. Which he's already declared in chapter 8, which has its roots in his foreknowledge. But none of it was on their will or their desire. It couldn't be because they were not, again, yet born. For Jacob, how could this be? What works had he done? What thoughts were even in his head? By the way, you should notice that they're called exactly this, children while in the womb. It's a whole other beautiful conversation, isn't it? And again, while still in the womb, the promise was given that the older would serve the younger, going against custom and protocol and practice. This is just how it's going to work because God said so. And then centuries later, God doubles down on this. If you haven't already skipped ahead to the next verse, let's read it. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now we'll dig into that a little bit more next week, but just a few comments on this. Paul is once again obviously doing what? Quoting scripture. That's why he starts with, as it is written. In his argument for the sovereignty of God, he wants to say, what does the Bible actually say? And the scripture he here cites is Malachi chapter 1. And this is dealing with the nations of Israel and Edom. Esau is Edom, Edom is Esau, and the nations of Israel and of Edom. And the wording here is better read, instead of hated, the idea is more loved less. It's actually the same concept once again in the Gospel of Luke, but this would be Luke chapter 14, when Jesus, speaking about some of the basics of discipleship, you might remember this, he would say to his followers that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, what? If they don't hate wife and children, etc., cannot be my disciple. So I'm supposed to hate my mom and dad? Mm-hmm, exactly. No, no. That's the teachings of Jesus. No, obviously not. The simple idea that you would love less, the idea is that your love for the one is so much greater for your love of the other that it might be mistaken for hatred or disdain, or you just really don't care at all. I can't believe you. I mean, we lived overseas for years and years and years. We missed a lot of events, a lot of weddings, funerals. We were in Europe for, less than 6 months, and my grandfather passed away. And I remember talking to my dad on the phone, like, Dad, do you want me to fly home and for your dad's funeral? Like, you're fine, son. You're fine. Grandpa would have understood. Grandpa's fine, you know. But we missed a lot. Like, man, you must really hate your family. I love my family, but I love Jesus so much more. And that's the concept here. Esau, I've hated. Jacob, I've loved. Loves him far less. Because you know, theologically, who does God not hate? He does not hate sinners. That's why God sent his son Jesus Christ to be the savior of the world, and the world is filled with sinners. And if you're sitting here going, those people, yes, of course, those people, but all of us who've been saved because Messiah was sent through the line of Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael. What's wrong with Ishmael? It's not the son of promise. Well, okay, then there's Jacob, or there's Esau first, and there's Jacob. Well, how come? Because that's what he chose. And then his sons, what was wrong with Simeon or Reuben? What was wrong with Joseph? It was Judah. And it was through that line that Messiah was sent to save sinners. He is the way of salvation precisely because God loves sinners. He doesn't want us to stay lost. And in his sovereignty, he called Jacob, not Esau. Again, he called Isaac, not Ishmael. The problem, and again, well, it seems like God's failed. The problem is that many people reject him, but that's not on him. That's why Paul would say to those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior that they rejected the Word of God and judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Like, who do you blame there? The person that says, God, I want nothing to do with you. All that to say, as an opening study for this chapter and this section, man, can we really trust that God is really for us? Can we trust that he won't fail us, even though it might seem that he hasn't, or that he has failed with Israel, and that he's done with Israel? He's not done with Israel. He's not failed Israel. Short answer, it's precisely because he has not failed with Israel that we can trust him. And Paul is just one bit of evidence that he's not failed. And the main bit of evidence that he's providing for all of this, God is, in a word, what? Sovereign. And in that very sovereignty, for whatever reason, he chose you from before the foundations of the world. The basis of that? Yeah, chapter 8, his foreknowledge, of course. But greater still, the basis of him choosing you is the dual blessing of his love and his ceaseless mercy, which we'll see moving on into this chapter, his mercy on your behalf. Paul would say to the Ephesians, it's to the praise, all of this is to the praise of his grace. It's fascinating that he says that. I'm closing with this couple of comments here. It's fascinating that he says it's to the praise of his grace. He doesn't mention the wisdom of God or the understanding of God, and that makes sense. Because imagine in heaven we'd say, God, you are so wise. You are so understanding. You're so wise because obviously you would have chosen me. Obviously, look how smart you are to pick. That's not it at all. He says, no, actually, it's not on that basis, though. He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely understanding, etc., etc. But it's on the basis of, no, it's my love for you when you don't deserve it. Mercy means you deserve something else. And grace means I want to extend this to you, though you are undeserving of any blessing I might bestow on your behalf. But I picked you. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he chose you. On what basis? The Word of God. And what did you do in return? You said, God, yes, please, I would like to have that salvation that you so freely offer. And what do some other people say? They say, no, thank you. I actually want nothing to do with you. Thank you very much. You pick. Well, but God's sovereign. He sure is. So on the basis of election, it stands. God chose you. He has not failed Israel. He has not, nor will he fail you. Lord, thank you for your word, and as much of this is still, quite frankly, rather confusing, or maybe it just kind of goes against the grain of how we think this should work, how we imagine this works, how we imagine salvation is, and what it includes, and how it works towards us. But what an amazing fact this is. Before you fabricated time, before you built and established time or seasons, before you established the cosmos, before you established the earth, you picked us. You chose us. You chose me. I don't get that. I'm really glad you did. I'm really glad that your mercy abounds to everyone. And in your grace, you said, I want this one, and I want this one, and I want this one. And I'm really grateful, too, that you so loved the world that you sent Jesus. And there's so many ins and outs of how all this works. And Father, as we study this passage and these passages and this whole chunk of the book of Romans in the next weeks to come, that not only would we have greater clarity, but again, just a greater appreciation of You. You in Your sovereignty. You in Your mercy. You in Your grace and love towards us. You in that us as sinners, You should have judged us. And You judge sin by placing it upon Jesus Christ, who was on the cross on that hill called Calvary. And You dealt with our sin by placing it on Him. Lord, Your grace is astounding, and I suppose that's why when we get into the endless reaches of glory, we're going to be singing Your praises, and a lot of that praise will include the glory of Your grace. I have no idea why You picked me. I can make guesses as why You pick everyone else in this room, but that You picked me makes no sense whatsoever. I know my own heart, my own mind, and so do You. You chose us still. Thank You for who You are and for what You are. You are the sovereign Creator beyond space and time. And yet You've interjected Yourself into space and time for us. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. And Lord, for anyone that's not yet called upon You, maybe today is the day that they need to do so. In sincerity and truth, that they would say, Jesus, would You please forgive me? I would like to be chosen by You. Would You choose me? Would You forgive me? Would You save me? Would You set me free? I believe You died for my sins, for me personally. I believe that You were buried and that You rose again the third day. I believe that You ascended into heaven. You are interceding on my behalf even now, and You will return to judge the living and the dead. I believe, and so Jesus, would You save me? Would I be Yours and You be mine? Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's all stand. Church, be the church. Enjoy your salvation. Try to get your head around it. Keep reading the chapter. Reread the first 13 verses. Read verse 14, because the next question is going to be, wait a minute, is there unrighteousness in God? Because let's be honest, you read verse 13, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. You're like, does that seem a little bit unfair? And Pastor Chuck said it this way, don't be all sanctimonious. But of course you think it's unfair. It seems like it's unfair. I don't understand it. But keep reading. Do what Paul the Apostle did. As it is written, as it is written. What does the Bible say? There's a lot of cheeky theologians today that do a great disservice towards the general theology of the Bible by just excusing certain parts and grasping onto other parts and saying, I'm not going to talk about that other side of it because I like this side. Don't be that way. I'd rather us as a people walk away going, I don't fully grasp this, because there's two sides to so much of this, than to say, I just like this one side and I don't ever talk about the other. People do that. Let's not be that way. Let's be true Bible people and glory in the grace of God. Amen? Amen. Thanks for being here. Have a great week. See you later. Amen.